Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Malachi chapter 3, which I will entitle The Messenger of the Lord. I am two chapters away from finishing my Pretty Good Bible Studies podcast, New Testament, Old Testament, every chapter in the Bible. Now, Malachi is prophesying somewhere around 450, as we determined in chapter 1 in the introduction. The temple had been rebuilt in 516, but there had been some spiritual backsliding, and so Malachi is basically inveighing against the spiritual state of the Jews at that time, especially the priest. So we begin now in Malachi 3, verse 1. Yahweh is speaking, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me," before Yahweh. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 1, Yahweh says he's going to send his messenger. Who's his messenger? Well, this is quite obvious. It's John the Baptist. As John Gill, Adam Clark, Matthew Henry say, and I'm sure a million other commentators say, got another Chinese guy named Chong, if I pronounced it right, says the same thing. Now, how do we know that? Well, because this passage in Malachi, which is also paralleled in Isaiah 40, is quoted in the New Testament. Matthew 11:10, "This is the one it is written about." And Matthew was referring to John the Baptist. "This, John the Baptist, is the one it is written about. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you." Malachi says he will clear the way before Yahweh. It's the same thing. Parallel passage in Mark 1:2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, quoted Isaiah, not Malachi, but Isaiah, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Same phrase, messenger preparing the way. Let's look at Isaiah 43, "A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make a straight highway for our God in the desert." That's a prophecy that was obviously fulfilled in John the Baptist. Nobody argues about that. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, said this in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, "And child, you will be called a prophet." He's talking to John the Baptist. "And child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way," preparing the way in the desert. So this is a prophecy of John the Baptist in Malachi 3, 1. In the middle of the verse, Yahweh says, "And the Lord whom you seek." Now that Lord is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. It's not that. It is rather Adon, Ha Adon, Adonai. And that's referring to the Messiah, Jesus. "And the Lord, the Messiah, whom you seek." As Albert Barnes says, quote, "All Christian interpreters are agreed that this Lord is Christ, whom God hath made both Lord and Christ." By the way, I forgot to mention that the name Malachi actually means my messenger. So when Yahweh says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger," that should have resonated pretty well with Malachi, who's giving the prophecy, because his name means my messenger. Now this messenger, who's going to clear the way before Yahweh, is doing what was done in the real world. As Guzik says, in an ancient royal procession, the messenger went before the king to announce his arrival, to indicate the route, and to remove any obstacles in the road. Well, Jesus is king. John the Baptist is preparing the way for the king. So the Lord, the Messiah, whom you seek. Now, we know that Jews are constantly looking for the Messiah, and so Malachi refers to that. You seek the Messiah. This Lord, this Messiah whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. What is the temple? Well, Gill, Benson, and Poole say it's the material temple, Herod's temple, the second temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Joshua, and I think that's what it is. Gill has some other suggestions. Some people have said that the temple is Jesus' human nature, so Malachi predicts that Jesus will suddenly come from heaven in his divine nature to the earth in his human nature, because his temple is his body where the Holy Spirit dwells, is his temple, his body. I don't believe that. Clever idea, but I don't believe it. Another option that people have suggested for this temple is that it is Jesus' church. Jesus will suddenly come to his temple, his church, the body of which he is the head, the body, the temple, which contains the Holy Spirit. No, I don't think so. I think he's talking about the physical temple. Herod's temple, Solomon's temple, not Solomon's temple, the rebuilt temple, the second temple. How does Jesus suddenly come to that temple? Well, there's a couple ways you can look at that. Jesus appeared in that temple when Mary had him there, and Simeon appeared and met Mary. It was all of a sudden, ooh, here's the Messiah. And a prophet predicts that Jesus is the Messiah. And also, Jesus all of a sudden appears in the temple when he was 12 years old and started debating the doctors of the law, the Pharisees. Now, some people have suggested that Jesus suddenly coming to his temple refers to Jesus suddenly coming at the second coming, perhaps to his rebuilt temple. I don't know. I'm not a dispensationalist expert on what they believe, but I don't think this is referring to the second coming. I mean, verse 1 is talking about John the Baptist. Why would we go from John the Baptist, which is right before the first coming, and all of a sudden hop 2,000 plus years in the future and say that Jesus is coming to his temple at the second coming? I don't think so. Now, at the end of verse 1, Yahweh says, "The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight is coming." Well, who's the messenger of the covenant? That messenger of the covenant is Jesus, obviously, as Matthew Henry, Guzik, Gill, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Poole, and probably a lot of other commentators say, that's referring to Jesus. So in verse 1, my messenger is John the Baptist, at the beginning of verse 1, and at the end of verse 1, the messenger of the covenant, that is Jesus. It wouldn't be John the Baptist at the end of the verse, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. The Jews didn't delight in John the Baptist. They delighted in the Messiah. Now, they were wrong about who the Messiah was, but Jesus was the Messiah. John the Baptist never claimed to be the Messiah. So this messenger of the covenant predicted by Malachi in Malachi 3:1 is Jesus the Messiah. We go now to Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Apparently Malachi is speaking. I guess it could be Yahweh, but it looks like Malachi to me. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? This is talking about when he, the messenger of the covenant, when he, the Messiah, appears. For he, the Messiah, is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, the time of his coming? When is that? Option number 1, when Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is suggested by John Gill. Option number 2, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Clark and Gill suggest that. Option number 3, both A and B. Both Jesus coming and preaching the gospel in AD 30 and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Benson and Poole hold to that view, and that's the view I hold to too. Here's what Benson says about this day of his coming. Quote, includes all the time from the beginning of his preaching to the total destruction of their temple and city by the Romans. Here's what Matthew Poole says. This day was from his preaching till the utter destruction of the city, Jerusalem, about 70 years after the birth of Christ. Days they were, had they not been shortened, which would have worn out all. But for the elect's sake, they were shortened. Matthew 24:22. So you see, Poole takes a preterist view, as I do, of the Olivet Discourse. However, futurists like to take verse 2 as referring to the final second coming of Jesus. But who can endure the day of his coming, the second coming? According to Guzik and a commentator named Keithley, modern commentator, to which I say, it's very strange that verse 1 is talking about John the Baptist, and most probably with the first coming because of that. And all of a sudden, in verse 2, we're talking about the second coming, 2,000 plus years after John the Baptist. Now, Barnes recognizes the problem, and he says, quote, Malachi seems to blend, as Joel, the first and second coming of our Lord. Well, Barnes doesn't seem to have a problem with that, but I do. It just doesn't make sense that Malachi would be jumping around like that so much, I don't think. Now, who can stand when he appears? John Gill says that. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Guzik says it's referring to the second coming. There's your classic preterist versus futurist divide. I'm going to assume that this is referring to Jesus' first coming and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Of course, a refiner will take a pot of silver. It's got a lot of dross in it, a lot of impurities. You heat the silver up, it bubbles, 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 and then the dross floats to the top. Scoop the dross off, the refiner does, to purify the silver. So a refiner purifies silver. And like fuller soap, a fuller is one who cleanses wool, according to Wikipedia. The soap he uses is lye, according to the Holman Christian Study Bible, which translates fuller soap as cleansing lye. So fuller soap cleanses. Refiner's fire cleanses. It purifies. And that's what Jesus does. And that's what he did at the first coming. That refers to his taking away of our sins, expunging them from our nasty lives. Now notice, a refiner's fire and fuller's soap is not designed to destroy the silver or to destroy the wool, just to cleanse the silver and to cleanse the wool. Jesus was not trying to destroy those who would become members of his church. In verse 3, he, the Messiah, Jesus, will sit as a smelter. Refiners sat as they did their work. They would scrape off the dross that the fire brought to the top, and they would do that while they were sitting. So Jesus will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Now, the sons of Levi, of course, are Levites, but it's the particular sons of Levi that are being aimed at here, namely the priest, because Levi had several families, and one of the families was Aaron, and the priest came from the family of Aaron. And we know in chapters 1 and 2, Malachi was inveighing hotly against the sins of the priests. They were offering lame and blind sacrifices and not teaching the people properly. And so God's going to purify the sons of Levi. Now the question is who are these sons of Levi? We've been talking about the Messiah and the church. Why all of a sudden would Malachi be talking about an Old Testament family called Levi? Well, John Gill suggests the answer to that problem would be that some Levites were actually converted to the gospel. We read in Acts 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, the priests, of course, were special Levites of the family of Aaron. A lot of them were getting converted. So that could fulfill Malachi's prophecy. But in my opinion, I think it's fulfilled more broadly than that. I agree with John Gill, who says that the term Levi is figuratively applied to ministers of the gospel. And Adam Clark says this, those who minister in their stead, in the stead of the Levites, under the new covenant, for the old Levitical institution shall be abolished. This is just another example of Old Testament prophets using Old Testament language to look ahead to the New Testament. Think about Jeremiah 31:31, quoted in Hebrews 8:8, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Obviously, the new covenant was made with the church, not with Judah and Israel, but Jeremiah used the Old Testament terms. We've got to get used to that. Well, of course, another option as to how the Messiah refines people is option number 3. He comes at the second coming and does that, but I've rejected that because I don't believe that this chapter has anything to do with the second coming. So 3 options. Some Levites were actually converted to the gospel. That's how the Levites were refined. Option number 2, the Levites were refined because they became ministers of the gospel, all the Christians in the New Covenant Church. And option number 3 is the Messiah refines people at the second coming when he comes back and completely purifies his church. Now in verse 4, Malachi says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Well, again, in the New Covenant, we're talking about the Messiah. Judah and Jerusalem aren't going to be around anymore. So Judah and Jerusalem, as Matthew Henry points out, Judah and Jerusalem are figurative for the church. Now the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, or the church, will be pleasing to the Lord, verse 4 says, as in the days of old and as in former years. Well, when were the sacrifices of Judah and Jerusalem pleasing to the Lord? The sacrifices of Israel in the times of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, as Joseph Benson says, now some of these patriarchs that I've mentioned, of course, were before the foundation of the nation of Israel, but it's so hard to find godly people in the history of Israel as in former times when the Israelites offered pleasing sacrifices to God. It really is, because they were such a sinful nation. But I believe the former years could include the Jews before the formation of the nation of Israel. I don't think there's anything in verse 4 that restricts the reference to the geopolitical nation of Judah. So now that means our offerings, our sacrifices of praises the offerings of our lives offered on the altar as a living sacrifice, as Paul puts it, all of that is now pleasing to the Lord in the New Testament era after the ministry of the Messiah. We go down to Malachi 3, verses 5 through 7. Now Yahweh is speaking, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Now in verse 5, we read, "Then I will draw near to you." That I is either God the Father or Jesus, according to Matthew Poole. I think it's Yahweh. "I will draw near to you." That would refer to the Jews living when Jesus came, as Matthew Poole says. And I need to go down a small rabbit trail here. A lot of times Orthodox preterists will say, if the verse says you, that means there needs to be some audience relevance, and the verse cannot appear to 2,000 plus years in the future. It's got to be referring to the time that the audience is living in back in the past, and therefore the preterist case is established. But unfortunately, as Dee Dee Warren pointed out in her great Orthodox preterist book, her commentary on the Olivet Discourse, entitled "It's Not the End of the World," she said that argument can be overused. It can be answered. For example, right here, the "you" is not referring to people in the immediate audience. It's referring to the Jews who appear about 450 years later, actually about 500 years later, when God judges them. And that judgment, in my opinion, is AD 70. So the "you" there is not referring to the Jews who are actually listening to the prophecy. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." This is an answer to the question which was posed by sinful priests in the previous chapter. Malachi 2:17 says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them. Or, when you say, where is the God of justice?" In other words, the priest was saying, it doesn't matter if people sin. God doesn't judge it, so he must not care. Where is the God of justice? He's not coming to judge any sins. We're not worried about him anymore. Yahweh answers in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, "I will draw near to you for judgment." That's where I am. I'm coming. Now, when this judgment comes, Colin Dillard says, "We don't know." He says, or they say, "The words affirm nothing as to the time of the coming because this was not revealed to the prophet." Well, I believe it's AD 70 from the context of the chapter, as I've said over and over again as we've gone through. And, of course, the futurists say it refers to the second coming. So Yahweh says, you don't think I'm judging? I'm coming, and I'm going to be a swift witness against sorcerers. Here's what Benson says about the sin of sorcery. "These sins seemed to have been commonly practiced before and at the time of Christ's appearance, till the destruction of Jerusalem. No nation was more given to charms, divinations, and fortune-telling than the Jews were about that time, as Dr. Lightfoot has shown out of their own authors." Lightfoot, of course, is that famous scholar who was present at the Westminster Assembly when the Westminster Confession of Faith was written up. He's still quoted to this day, a monumental scholar. Verse 6, Yahweh says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." In other words, I've been just as angry about sorcery and adulterers and perjurers as I have ever been. I do not change. And so I'm going to take care of that. But interestingly, at the end of verse 6, Yahweh says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." What does the Lord's immutability have to do with the fact that the Jews are not consumed? Well, here are some options as how we should handle that. Option number one, God stays true to his plan to execute judgment on the wicked. As I said, Yahweh hates wickedness when he wasn't judging the people. And the people were asking, where is his judgment? Where is he? He hated evil then, and he hates it now. Or it could be that Yahweh is saying, I do not change because I stay true to my covenant with Abraham and the fathers. And that makes sense because the end of verse 6 says, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Why are they not consumed? Because I, Yahweh, do not change my covenant promises. I might judge, I might punish, but there's always a remnant left over to carry these covenant promises forward. Now, a little side note on this immutability of Yahweh, the fact that it does not change. It is, of course, true that God's moral character does not change, but he will change his dealings with man as man changes. For example, in heaven, God still hates injustice and sin, but there's not going to be any sin there. So he's going to obviously be behaving toward the redeemed human race quite differently than he deals with the human race now. He has to judge now, or the human race is so evil, it will destroy itself. Just last week, an elected school board official in a county in Virginia, a state in America, was sworn into his office, and instead of placing his hand on the Bible, he placed his hands on a stack of gay pornography books, one of which was called Genderqueer. He held the book up to the audience so they could all see it, because he's proud of his perversion. And in the book, there were pictures of little boys having anal sex and doing blowjobs on each other. This book is in libraries, in schools, all over the place. It's actually on the list of approved reading by the National Education Association. America has reached just about the bottom of its immoral cesspool. It can't get much worse than this, and it's just getting worse all the time. Well, God hates all that stuff, even though he hasn't judged the nation yet, and he's going to hate it when he does judge the nation, because God's nature does not change, but his dealings with man will change. For example, if everybody in America repented, well, then he's not going to judge us. So, looking at it from our point of view, he's changed his mind, he's repented, but God doesn't change. That's Theology 101. God does not change. Change implies imperfection, and God is not imperfect. If you change from a state of perfection to a state of imperfection, well, then you've made God imperfect. If you change from a state of imperfection to perfection, well, then you've said that God was imperfect before the change occurred. That cannot happen. Now, in verse 6, God says, because he doesn't change, therefore the sons of Jacob, i.e. the Israelites, are not consumed. What time is he referring to when he says they are not consumed? What could be being referred to here is that the righteous remnant of the Jews that were not consumed could refer to the believing Christians who were in Jerusalem in AD 66 when the Romans attacked and then withdrew. The abomination of desolation surrounded the city. The Jews saw it. Jesus had warned them in Olivet Discourse, and so the believing Christian Jews fled to Pella, about 40 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem across the Jordan River. This is what Gill says, quote, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, such who were Israelites indeed, true believers in Christ. These were not consumed when the wicked Jews were, but were directed to leave the city before its destruction and go to another place. Of course, that's Pella he's referring to. As they did, whereby they were preserved. And so it was that not one Christian perished in it. Gill is referring to Eusebius of Caesarea's account, the early church historian, who says not one Christian perished. Now, the Jews who are not consumed in verse 6 could refer to believing Jews in general, not just those who were saved from the siege of Jerusalem in the Jewish war, but to Jews in general who believed in Christ after the Messiah came. Because God does not change in his purpose to remember his promise to the fathers, for that reason the Jews are not consumed. If God would have changed in his purpose to remember his ancient covenant promises, Israel would have been destroyed long ago. Now verse 7 says, return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh. But you say, how shall we return? Here's some options on how we can interpret that. How shall we return? Maybe Israel didn't know how to return, and they're asking for information. How can we repent and come back to you? Or, option number 2, how can we return? It's just not possible. There's no way, because we choose not to return, and so how can we return means I'm not going to return to you, God. How is that a possibility for me to even consider? Option number 3, how can we return to you, God? We never left you. We're not sinning. We're doing everything just right. That's Gill and Clark's idea. Well, whatever it is, the Israelites are sinning greatly, And there's only one way that the refiner's fire is going to fix that. Jesus is going to have to come, bring the Holy Spirit, and do some first-rate purifying and cleansing. We go now to Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Yahweh is speaking. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." The rhetorical question expects a no answer. Of course, you don't go around robbing God. That's a bad career move. "Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings," Yahweh answers. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Not just the priest, but the whole nation. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." In verse 8, the Israelites say, "How have we robbed you?" The Israelites were so sunk in sin, they didn't even know they were sinning. "What? You're accusing us of robbing you, God? What are you talking about?" John Gill points that out. Now, they were robbing God by not paying tithes and offerings. They were not bringing all of the tithes that they were supposed to, by law, into the storehouse where the tithes were kept. I think that was in the temple. God said, "There's no food in the house, no food in my house, because you're not bringing your tithes in." And he says, if you will do that, then he will bless. And of course, his blessings would be more than the tithes that were given, because that's the way God does things. You give to him, he gives back to you more. Now in verse 10, he says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." That term storehouse gives the name to the so-called storehouse doctrine, which is preached everywhere in the evangelical church. It's generally preached when there are church mortgage payments due. There's financial trouble in the budget. So we got to fleece the flock, make them feel guilty because they're not bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. The thrust of all these sermons is, you are guilty of violating God's law if you don't pay a tithe. To which I reply, Christians are not under this law. This is in the Old Testament, folks. The Mosaic law. That law has been abrogated. It is over with. It is an old covenant. We are under the new covenant. We are under the law of Christ. The law of Christ enjoins cheerful giving. Yes, we're supposed to give, all right. And that number might well be more than 10%. And these people who preach that Christians are under the law of the tithe, they make a mockery out of the verses which say we're free from the law. And these people can't even tell you how much a tithe is, because in the Old Testament, nobody knows what the tithe was, because there was more than one tithe. There was one tithe, two tithe, and some people say three tithes. At any rate, going back to the Old Testament, Malachi says, if you Jews that I'm preaching to right now will continue to give to the Lord, or resume giving to the Lord, then I, Yahweh, will rebuke the devourer for you. Who is the devourer? The locusts, the caterpillars, the insects, the bugs. This is Gil, Clark, and Henry all say that. We go now to Malachi 3, verses 13 through 15. Yahweh is speaking. He says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God.' And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." So God has first accused the priest of robbing him, not just the priest, but all of Judah. And now he's accusing the Israelites of being arrogant and speaking against God. Speaking against God is just a polite way of saying blasphemy. But the people respond, according to Yahweh, "What have we spoken against you?" Again, the Israelites are so sunk in sin, they don't even realize that they've been arrogant. Well, here's what the people have been saying. "It is vain to serve God. What's the point? There's no profit in it. We serve God, and then we get exiled to Babylon. We have walked in mourning before Yahweh. What good does it do to serve God?" Of course, the people are walking in mourning before Yahweh because they're being punished by Yahweh because of their gross sins. Always blame it on God. "It's vain to serve God. He doesn't look out for us. He doesn't care about us." Yahweh is still quoting the sinful Israelites in verse 15. These sinful Israelites are saying, "So now we call the arrogant blessed." In other words, people are sinning and getting away with it. They're arrogant against God, but it doesn't matter. They're blessed. They're rich. Everything's fine. They're at peace. And then these arrogant Israelites who are speaking against God, they say that the doers of wickedness are built up. In other words, they are increased with children and riches, as John Gill puts it. So the wicked Israelites are saying, it pays to sin against God. You be arrogant, you speak blasphemous words against him, and you can get rich. Because God doesn't care. He's not punishing these sins. So why are they sins? These arrogant people, say the sinful people of Israel, they test God and escape. In other words, they escape God's judgment. So what's the point of obedience? Now, this is so typical. Whenever God restrains his judgment and mercy, people start saying God's not there. That happens today. There's a whole lot of people in America who are eating fancy meals in the dining room of the Titanic because they think judgment's never going to happen to them. We're just getting richer and richer. And they're going to be very, very surprised when the ship starts sinking. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18, and we will finish this chapter. This is probably Malachi speaking right now instead of Yahweh. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now in verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. This is probably referring to believing Jews in the time of Jesus, as John Gill suggests. The Lord gave attention and heard to these believing Jews, and a book of remembrance was written before him. A book of remembrance is an allusion to kings that keep registers, records, annals, and chronicles as memorials of matters of moment and importance, as John Gill says. Basically, God's book of remembrance refers to those who believe in him. You get written down in his book of life, in other words. These people who get written down in this book of remembrance and who fear the Lord spoke to one another. What did they speak? John Gill says they spoke of the unbelief, impiety, and profaneness of men with great concern and lamentation, and of the great and good things they were led into the knowledge of, the everlasting love of the Father and the choice of them, and covenant with them in Christ, of redemption by the Son, of the glories of his person and the fullness of his grace, of the work of the Spirit of God upon their souls, and of the various truths of the everlasting gospel. That sounds pretty New Testament. Now, this book of remembrance, into which the believing Jews were written in the time of Christ, reminds us of several scriptures that talk about this book in heaven. And, of course, it's not a physical book. It's a metaphor. Exodus 32:32. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, Moses said, and the sins referred. Exodus 32:32. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, Moses said, referring to the golden calf. But if not, please erase me, Moses, from the book you have written. Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never have occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. Written in the book. Revelation 3:5. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes. And I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this book is used by Armenians as a go-to verse. See there, we can get erased from the book of life. This verse does not say that. In fact, it proves the Calvinist case that you will not lose your salvation. It proves the Calvinist case of perseverance of the saints. Because John says, or Jesus says through John, I will never erase his name from the book of life. Let me repeat that. I will never erase his name from the book of life. That means once you're in there, Jesus, let me say it again, will never erase your name from the book of life. If that's not eternal security, I don't know what is. We go now to Psalms 56:8 for another example of records in heaven. You yourself have recorded my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your records? Putting tears in a bottle means God accounts for all your tears. They don't just fall to the ground and evaporate into nothingness, into the atmosphere. But God remembers all your pain and suffering, and all that suffering is in his records. Daniel 7:10. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. So this is a common metaphor in the Old Testament referring to whether somebody is in the elect of God or whether they are not. Verse 17 says, "They will be mine, these who are written in the book, on the day that I prepare my own possession." Who is the possession? The King James has jewels. "When I prepare my jewels," the Darby and the Young's Literal translation says, "my peculiar treasure." All my other translations say, "my possession." Who is the possession? Well, that's the people of Christ, as John Gill says. On the day that I prepare my own possession, that's in the church age when Jesus came. Again, we're saying that the day that's being referred to in Malachi 3 is from the time that Jesus started preaching, which was several 2.5 years or so before AD 30, before he was killed. And so the church is going to be his. "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Now, this sparing, when does it happen? Option number one, in the day of final judgment. People are spared, Christians are spared from judgment for their personal sins. Option number two, they're spared from destruction in the Jewish war. That's an option that Benson mentioned. That's an option that Benson mentions. Let me quote him. "The period especially referred to may be the Roman War under Titus." That's the Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD. But option number three is both in the day of final judgment will Christians be spared, and also the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem will be spared from the Romans in the Jewish war. Matthew Poole holds to that option. He says this, "As when they were all sent to Pella, not one Christian left in Jerusalem, and which shall be fully made good in the last great day of final judgment and in heaven to eternal ages." In other words, Christians are spared whether they're in Pella in AD 70 or whether they are in the last generation when Jesus comes back. Jesus takes care of his church. He takes care of his believers. He takes care of his sheep. And when things look so bad that you can't stand it, you need to remember God will never leave you and he will never forsake you, as Hebrews 13:5 says. And on that triumphant note, we have finished Malachi chapter 3. We're now prepared to go to the last chapter of Malachi, the last chapter in the Old Testament, and the last podcast that I will do in my Pretty Good Bible Studies podcast. Fortunately, it's a short chapter. It's only 6 verses long. But I hope you stay with me for that chapter as we finish up our discussion of every chapter in the Holy Scriptures. See you next time.